I have two books at my bedside, Lieutenant. The Marine Corps Code of Conduct and the King James Bible.
I hate snakes, Doc! I hate them!
And may the Christian Lord guide my hand against your Roman popery!
And they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
We're on a mission from God.
Entitled. You want answers!
I want the truth!
You can't handle the truth! Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live. Let me correct that. Almost live. From our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52, this is Pastor Mike. I'm online and I'm live with you today. Well, that white shirt really makes a difference, doesn't it? The white balance on the camera is like going, I don't know what to do with this. Anyway, good to be with you today. I am not live. Well, I'm still alive. I'm just not here today. I am doing a little bit of traveling, going to go see some folk and some kinfolk, some family members for the next couple days. But I didn't want to leave you stuck empty-handed. Actually got something on my mind today that I'm gonna dig up an old study I've done. Actually, it's not that old. I talked about this during the Fargo conference 2020 this year that we pre-recorded and sent in, and still it was a great conference, I thought. Myself, Dr. Kent Hovind, Chris Pinto, man, what a good time that was. But anyway, let me fill you in on what precipitates me talking about this today. Let me get this light fixed here to where I can, that's a little bit better, I think. And I finally got my microphone working again. I've got a mixing console that was acting a little loco, so I think I got it fixed and we're good to go. But I got a phone call yesterday, and the person who phoned in yesterday, I'm not out to get them. I don't have an axe to grind. It's somebody who has called here before, and we've had a few conversations. You know, no big deal. And he had something he wanted to share with me, and so I let him share. But I was honest with him in that I didn't agree with his viewpoint. And he had shared some scripture with me. And he had made a few statements. And I said, let me stop you right here. And I expressed my disagreement, the fact that I didn't agree with what he was saying. And as the conversation continued, I could tell that I just really wasn't buying it. I was just totally not in agreement with him. And I have been in conversations before where people call and express certain opinions, and I will say the conversation did not go well. There's been times when people have hung up on me. I will be honest, there's a couple times when I had to hang up on some people. Now, I don't like doing that. I just don't like doing it. I hung up on my mom one time in 1985,
and that didn't go well. She was 500 miles away. I was all by myself in Bible college, and I thought, I'm not going to sit here and listen to her chew me out 500 miles away, and I hung the phone up on her. Well, a few minutes later, she called back, and I knew. This is back before cell phones, mind you. So I'm at a payphone out in the hallway of the dormitory, and her voice was, "Don't you ever hang up on me again." Yeah. So anyway, but I've had to hang up on people because they just kept on and on and on, and I finally said, "Look, I'm done." And understand this about me: I'm not a debater. I don't like getting into arguments, especially with brethren. I don't like it. It to me, it doesn't serve a purpose. Now, I've been corrected before by people who came in a spirit of meekness and said, "Pastor, you know, you said something, and I don't agree with what you said, and here's why." And I've actually said, "You know what? That's right. I was in error. I have done that before." But also in the past, I have got into rather heated arguments. One time somebody called and wanted to chew me out, and it was over Sabbath keeping. And I mean, they were just raking me over the coals and I was just giving them scripture, and they were starting to call me names and this and that and the other, and it just didn't go well at all. And that gets me heated, that gets me fired up, and I just, there's a guy inside of me that I don't like for him to come out. I don't like what he says, I don't like what he does, I don't like the effects that he has, I just don't like him at all. And so I try to keep him bottled up inside. And so as I realized that conversation yesterday, we had reached a place where I just was not going to agree with what he said, I told him. I said, I think I need to just, you know, bid you a good farewell, and you know, we'll let the Lord decide who's right and who's wrong, and I still mean that. And I really do believe that there is a way, as brothers and sisters, to handle disputes. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, and John Mark got into it. And I mean, they got into it. Let me pull that scripture up, because it was very heated between those two. And I'm not, why am I not going to find his name here? But it was in the book of Acts. Yeah, there we go. Acts chapter 12. I believe it was that Paul and Mark. Well, I don't see it here either. But anyway, there was here it was, Acts chapter 15, verse 30. Let's look at verse 37. In fact, I'll put that up on the screen just to let you know that Bible believing Christians get into it every now and then. And those of you who have been around in Christianity long enough, and I'm talking about good Christianity, there's fights. There's dogfights. In Acts chapter 15, the Bible says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark." John Mark. "But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." In other words, Mark went on the first missionary journey and fell out. He couldn't take it. Couldn't keep up with Paul. Paul was, if you remember, Paul was a bachelor and was given the gift of not needing to have a wife. Y'all understand that. He didn't need it. Just, that wasn't him. God had gifted him with that so he could just spend full time into the ministry. He didn't have to lead about a wife and children. He didn't have to worry about them, and then didn't have to take care of them first. And so this is how he spent his life. But, you know, probably these other guys are married, and now they're leaving home and hearth, And sometimes you just get homesick. And Mark fell out. And so the next verse, but Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. Look at that. The contention was so sharp between them. Paul's not changing his mind. And nobody else is changing theirs. And they flat got into it. And what did they do? They separated. And it's not the first occurrence in the scripture where that happens. When Lot's herdsmen strove with Abraham's herdsmen, they were getting into it over well waters, over, you know, grass, bottom ground, the feeding lands, over territory. And they got into it. I mean, they were just fighting all the time. Abram at that time takes Lot and says, look, son, this is not good that our guys and your guys are fighting all the time. Now, what Abraham could have done was said, you know what? I'm the boss here. This is all my ground anyway. How about you just take what I give you and be happy with that? But that's not what Abram did. The Bible, he said he showed meekness. And what does the Bible say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you follow that story. That's in Genesis 13. Because Abram said to Lot, whichever way you choose, I'll go the opposite direction. And he gave up his rights. He yielded his rights to Lot. Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom. Then God took Abram and said, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. 4 points, the whole earth. And he said, that's what I'm going to give you. And what did Lot end up with? Nothing. He lost everything. He lost everything when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, you have other situations. Jacob and Esau. Even after they came back together in Genesis 33. And it was Jacob said, Esau, won't you come back with me to daddy's land? Esau said, we don't belong together. We are two nations, two different people. We don't belong together. You know, I appreciate the fact that we love each other now, but we need to separate because it'll happen again. And there are cases where sometimes it has to be that way. I used to, in my youth, I didn't believe in denominations. I thought they were all evil. But I see now clearly that because we see through a glass darkly, we don't all have it all figured out, and we're going to disagree, sometimes the best thing to do is just kind of separate. Get away. And that's clearly what is happening here. So Barnabas took Mark. Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation. Can you imagine Barnabas putting his arm around Mark and saying, Mark, won't you come with me? Okay, Luke will go with Paul. They'll be fine. But come with me. We've got work to do. And we have the Gospel of Mark in our Bibles, I think, because of Barnabas. God used him to console Mark and to realize, hey, we can't have Paul and Mark. These guys are going to write the Bible, for crying out loud. We can't have them fighting. So they just departed. So that's where my heart is. If you don't agree with me on something, and I don't want to get into it with you, it's not a sign that I'm afraid that you'll be right and I'll be wrong. I could not care less. When you love truth, only truth matters. If I loved myself, then I would want to conquer everybody in some big debate or some argument. When people say things about me on YouTube, on the YouTube comments, or on Facebook posts, I just normally let it go. That's why I don't read the comments very often. I let it go. Let them say what they want to say. The truth is the truth. Whether I said it, you said it, or whatever, it's the truth. And so that's where my heart is. And so I just said, look, I don't debate with people. I don't argue with people. And I'm not going to argue with you. But I am going to share today what it is that I believe and why I believe what I believe. Now, I'm not even going to say what the disagreement was over, except to say that it had to do with the rapture, the translation. And some of you might be going, oh, well, of course, you know, and I will say everybody's got an opinion about the rapture. Everybody's got one. Everybody's got a theory. They've got a dogma, a theological prophetic edifice that in their eyes cannot be destroyed. I know I'm right, and I know everybody else is wrong. And I'm not saying that about me or the person I talked to yesterday, but when it comes to the rapture, there is a lot of fist fighting going on about that one issue, especially among King James believers. And my policy is, if you believe the King James, normally I won't bring your name up and say, that guy's an idiot. I just don't do it. So anyway, so let me get into the scripture here. And I'm not going to spend a full 2 hours on this, but I am going to run through some things of why I believe what I believe concerning the translation. Okay, and believe it or not, the issue that was talked about yesterday didn't even have to do with timing. It wasn't about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. What wasn't anything like that. But let me get into the scriptures here. First of all, Isaiah 33:5, the Lord is exalted. That's to be kept in mind no matter what the issue is. People are going to have disagreements. Exalt the Lord. Lift him up always. Like I said, truth is truth, and it doesn't matter if it comes out of my mouth or your mouth. Truth is truth, and truth only is to be exalted. Not me, not you, not anybody else. For he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The fear of the Lord, remember, is one of the seven spirits of God. And that actually is a reward that God gives us. God rewards his people not with silver and gold, not with things of a monetary value, but with things of a spiritual value. The fear of the Lord is a really, really good thing to have. When you have a healthy fear of the Lord, it keeps your mind right, keeps your brain functioning right. It keeps your thoughts in the right place. But we're entering into unstable times. And those unstable times require wisdom and knowledge. Now, my formula is, and I think this is the Bible establishing this, that if you want wisdom, it first takes knowledge and understanding. So, let's see. The K for knowledge, the U for understanding, and the W for wisdom. So if we're going to write an algebraic formula, it would be K plus U equals W. Knowledge plus understanding equals wisdom. So if you have knowledge of the Word of God, how it says things, how it lays things out, knowledge of what it says, the exact words that it uses. If you have knowledge of that, then your doctrine is going to be pretty straight. You're going to have understanding. And when you add those two together, it will give you wisdom. And that will guide us through the unstable times that are coming. Because brothers and sisters, they are a-coming. Now, Isaiah 28 actually lays out how we are to gain knowledge and understanding when it comes to doctrine. Do we find all of our doctrines all laid out in a perfect encyclopedia where you have column A, column B, column C. Okay, this is going to teach us everything we need to know about God. And then column B is everything we need to know about Jesus Christ. Column D is everything we need to know about the rapture. Is that how it's laid out? No. God wants you to seek so you can find. And one of the things that he did was with Israel is that he hid the things that we know now. He hid it in plain sight of them. They were looking right at it and they couldn't understand it. Here's Jesus on the cross going, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they didn't even know that he was quoting Psalm 22. They had no clue what he said. Is he talking about Elijah? They had no clue. And he was quoting the very verse that if they would have referenced that verse, they would have said, okay, he pierced his hands and feet. Yep, that's what I see. They parted his garments. Well, we saw that happen. They would have known that they were crucifying the Messiah. So they're in confusion. They didn't understand. God had hid it from them. And so God is looking for people that he can teach doctrine to. So he says in Isaiah 28:9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Can God find somebody that will sit and listen to God do the talking? For God to say it the way he wants to say it? Can God find these people? If he finds it in us, then blessed be the Lord. Amen? Because God then has found somebody that will listen. Israel wouldn't listen. God tried to tell them over and over and over again. He tried to give them rest. But they wouldn't have it. So he went looking for other people to give it to. Because they wouldn't listen. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Can God find people that will understand what he's trying to say? And then he says, them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breasts. Then he says, for precept must be upon precept. Then he repeats it, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. So what is God addressing? How is God teaching us? He's telling us that if you want to understand knowledge, if you want to have knowledge, if you want to know doctrine, if you want to know what God thinks, how he sees things, what is salvation? What is the doctrine of the blood? What is the, and let me bring that up for it. Is the doctrine, everything that we need to know about how the blood works in salvation, is that all listed in a chapter in the Bible called the teaching of the blood? No. You have to get some of it from Isaiah. You have to get some of it from the book of Leviticus. You get some of it from the four Gospels. You get some of it from Paul. And that's the point. If you don't have half of the Bible, or let's say, because it's divided 39 books and 27 books, if you don't have the New Testament, you can never figure it out. If you have but the New Testament, and reject the Old Testament completely and say that has nothing to do with how we view salvation and how we view God. If you omit the Old Testament, then you won't completely understand it. It takes both of them together. Let me give you, I've mentioned this before, but I want to give you an example. Let's type this in so we can find the verses. Okay, so in Matthew, and what I'm going to show you is that all four Gospels have something different written on the plate above Jesus' head when he was on the cross. In Matthew it says, it's in all capital letters, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Okay, now if we look in Mark, let's see, Mark 15, it says, the King of the Jews. Now, some scholars have looked at that and said, obviously, a discrepancy. Mark left something out, the original writer left something out, or someone copying Mark's letters left part of it out, so therefore you have errors in the Bible. But do you? Do we believe we have errors in the Bible? No. So, we go back to Luke. This is the King of the Jews, is what Luke said. Then we look at what John said. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, which one of these is right? The answer is all of them. Because if you take all of them together, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. If you put all of them together, you will get the full and complete picture of what was written over on the plate over Jesus' head when he's on the cross. If you omit one of them, or if you omit three of them, you won't get the full picture. It takes all four to show you what exactly was written. And that is the doctrine of here a little and there a little. And I won't even get into, I have friends in the ministry who talk about the law of first mention. Now, me personally, and what that means is, the law of first mention says that the first time something is mentioned in the Bible, that correctly identifies what that is, or defines it. I don't see any such law in the Scripture. I don't see any such rule in the Scripture. Again, I could be wrong. But I clearly have a rule that tells me that here a little and there a little is how we understand things like the blood, the sacrificial atonement, does God ever die? Things like that. That's how we understand it, is by looking here and looking there and looking here and looking there and putting those together. That's how we understand doctrine, and that's how we get knowledge of how God speaks. Here a little and there a little. So there's not a single chapter in the Bible that says the teaching on the rapture, and it gives us everything that we need to know about the rapture in one chapter. It's not like that. You have to search. You have to seek. You have to look at place from one place to another to find those doctrines and to put that all together. That's how I've learned what I've learned. That's how I believe you can learn what you need to learn or what you're looking for, any answer you're looking for. God will tell you, I think, what he told me. Keep reading. Just keep reading. And eventually you'll see it. And I will tie it all together for you. Okay? So, to me, trying to understand the idea of the rapture based upon one verse, just one verse, it doesn't, number one, it won't give you the whole and complete picture. You're going to leave part of it out. Okay? So, the verse that everybody knows, or most people know, 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll go back to verse 14. Again, here's a rule. Walk circumspectly. Look around. So if I quote one verse, go to that verse and look what comes before, during, and after that verse to make sure that what I just said about a verse fits the context of that verse. What's it talking about? 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them with also which sleep in Jesus will I bring with him. So, one of the things that we know about the rapture is that it is the resurrection of the saints. Now, there is a second resurrection. Another one that's coming at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where God will resurrect those who are damned. those who are in hell now and who will be in hell, God will resurrect them. The graves will open once again. The sea will give up her dead. God will give them a new body. But that body then is to be delivered to the lake of fire for everlasting torture and everlasting death. Okay? So, we're given the direct context. The rapture is mentioned in the direct context of Christ rising up from the dead. That's the resurrection. So he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Sleep is death. They sleep the sleep of death, the Bible says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them. The word prevent here means go before them which are asleep. And again, the phrase asleep means those that are dead. Okay? They sleep the sleep of death. Now, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, like that one. I think I got that one fixed too. With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I don't have this mentioned there, but the next verse after that says, wherefore comfort one another with these words, which is one of the biggest reasons why I don't argue about the rapture. I don't want to argue about it. I don't want to get into a fight over it. Again, I have friends, good friends, people that I love, people that I don't want to lose their friendship over anything in the ministry that probably would not agree with things I say about the rapture. I don't bring it up to them. I don't get into a big argument with them. I don't try to overcome them with how right I am. I don't do that to my friends. I don't treat them that way. Because at the end of the day, I want them praying for me. I want their counsel on other issues. I may want one of these days want their counsel on the rapture. Why do you believe what you believe? Because I may be wrong. Okay? That's how we're supposed to be with one another. So anyway, he mentions that in the direct context of the resurrection. Us being those who are dead already, their bodies being transformed to that new body, plus those who are alive when Jesus appears in the clouds, we also are going to be transformed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't be part of God's kingdom in our flesh and blood bodies. Just can't do it. So this body has to go away. We have to get the new body whose seed, incorruptible seed, is the word of God. And to every seed his own body, the Bible says. So we're going to be resurrected. And those who are alive who did not die, well, obviously they don't. God's not going to kill them first. They're just going to be changed over to that new body without tasting death. And we have examples of that in Scripture, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But anyway, I just found this out a couple weeks ago. I didn't know this or wasn't aware of it, but every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians has something to say about the rapture, the translation, being caught up, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the air to take us to be with him. I didn't know this until a couple weeks ago, and I'm reading 1 Thessalonians, the whole book, five chapters. By the way, let me back up. You know I count things. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So five things happen here, five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm telling you the rapture is associated with that number and another number. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead." See, it's in the context of resurrection. "Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So, a couple things. Number one, we know that our translation is going to be the resurrection from the dead. Now, if I die before that day happens, I'm going to be resurrected, and I will be caught up in the air, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with us. Then, and to wait for His Son from heaven, that's His appearing, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So, we know that the event of the rapture is going to take place prior to, which means before, the wrath of God is poured out. Now, there are those who would call themselves post-trib. Now, again, I don't apply that term to anything that I believe, but they say that we're going to have to endure an entire seven-year period, including the pouring out of the vials of wrath before we're raptured. I do not agree with that in any way, shape, or form. First of all, it says plainly here that we are delivered from the wrath to come. It also says at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, that we are saved from that wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath. So that, I can point to you two places the Bible says specifically that we're not going to endure the wrath of God. God's going to pull us out prior to that time. 1 Thessalonians 2. Near the end of the chapter, once again, he says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Can you imagine if you've ever experienced Satan hindering you? And it bothers you. It bothers me. When Satan hinders me, when I know the devil is stopping me from doing, I want to serve God. How come God isn't, let me serve Him? It's like a few years ago, I wanted to go to Kenya. And was at the airport. And we were told that my grandkids' passports were not valid, even though they still had, they had not expired. But they said they have to be renewed 6 months prior to expiration, or we can't let them out of the country. Now we'll get into all that. But basically, we got turned away before we ever got on the first plane. And it bothered me. God, I'm supposed to go to Kenya. Why can't I go? And God's like, "Mike, who are you?" "Satan hindered Paul." And I went, "Oh. Well, I'm not Paul, I know that. If Satan can hinder Paul, he can hinder any of us." So Satan hindered them. Verse 19, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Think of the people now. When Christ appears in the air, think of the people that God used you to lead them to Jesus. You're going to see them when Jesus appears in the air, and we all appear with Jesus in the air. You're going to see them. Won't that be joy? Are you going to have $1 million? Who cares, right? Are you going to walk on streets of gold? Yeah, but who cares? Your joy is going to come from the idea that you sowed seed of the Word of God in somebody's life, and they responded to it, and they're in heaven now. And God used you to do that. Ooh, that's good. 1 Thessalonians 3. So far in chapter 1, we've seen it. Chapter 2, we've seen it. Now chapter 3, verse 11. "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another." And it's the reason why I just don't like arguing. I don't like it. I don't I don't argue with my wife. I don't. We haven't. I mean, we used to get in fights. You know, married couples do that. But there came a time in which I said, "I'm not gonna fight anymore." And I just started. God laid it on my heart. Start listening to her. And all of a sudden now, we started growing in love toward one another. And I mean love, 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 deep love for one another. I don't want to live without her. She doesn't want to live without me. That kind of love. And what God did was He increased us and made us abound in love for one another. And there just isn't anything, you know, very serious, serious issues like, you know, what Bible and salvation, things like that, we agree on. So it's like we're not going to argue about that ever. And we just, I love her too much to fight her. And that's, I believe, how we should be toward one another. Love one another enough. And if you ever call me and you say something and I don't agree with it, don't be upset. Don't be mad. Okay? We're not all going to agree on everything. We're not. It's not possible. We have examples in the scriptures to guide us. But to sit and fight and, you know, throw darts at one another over what I say versus what you said and on, I just don't do it. Okay? So, verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. And he mentions it at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And that's what's going to happen. So chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he mentions it. Chapter 4, we know he did. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's chapter 4. Now chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts out, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So he equates that with the day of the Lord. It's in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And chapter 4 is the immediate context of what verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 are in. He just got done mentioning the Lord appearing in the clouds, the trumpet sounding, the shout. He just got done mentioning that, and he calls that the day of the Lord. Now remember, a day could be 24 hours, and it could be 1,000 years, and it could be both. It could be both. Both are acceptable the way God wrote it out. The day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years are in thy sight as but yesterday, David said. So then 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. If you've got an idea, if you've got something in your mind, prove it with Scripture. Prove it. Does the Scripture say it in no uncertain terms? Unlike, you know, I hate to bring this up, but unlike the flat earth believers, they say there are thousands of verses all throughout the Bible that prove the earth is flat. Well, you might think they prove it, but do they actually say it? No. They don't. There isn't one that says it. And this argument I've had with people, and I don't like to argue, but if there were verses that said the earth was flat, they would be using them, and I would believe it. But there are no verses that say the earth is flat. They think there are verses that prove it's flat. But when I look at those verses, I'm going, I don't see it here. It's not here. So prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Joe Biden. Did I say that? I'm sorry. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Somebody sent me a video. I've been watching it on and off this morning. It's a Hollywood producer talking about how Hollywood is, he's a guy on the inside. And he says, yep, they are full of pedophiles. Full. Jeffrey Epstein and Harvey Weinstein had a little trafficking thing going on between them. People, this world is very sick and very evil. Abstain from all appearance of it. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Anyway, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body. There's a teaching there. In that order, spirit first, soul, then body. Body's the last. And if you ever hear people talk about it, they'll reverse it. Oh, I am more than just what you see on the outside. I am, you know, body, soul, spirit. They always mention the body first. But in God's word, the body's last. Anyway, I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all five chapters of book of 1 Thessalonians, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, boom. All five of them mention something in relation to the appearance of Jesus in the air, and gives us then a little bit more of the puzzle pieces to put together as far as understanding what that translation is all about. Why are we caught up? Are we going to inhabit the same bodies that we have inhabit down here? No, we're going to be changed, which then brings us to 2 Corinthians, the next verse. I'll show you, but this is establishing how we believe doctrine. This is the third time I'm coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And again, when it comes to any doctrine, whether it's salvation, the blood atonement, the substitutional sacrifice, when it comes to the rapture, when it comes to the millennial reign, whatever it is, there have to be multiple witnesses in the Bible, not outside of the Bible, but in the Bible, that this idea is, this is how God established it right here. And they have to almost in no uncertain terms say it. This is what you should believe. Believe this thing right here. Okay? So if I said, do you believe that God created the universe in six literal days? Well, the answer for me is yes. It's an easy yes. But can I prove it with two or three verses? Yes, I can. And it's proven in Scripture that God did it exactly that way. So, okay, well, are they literal days? Yeah, in the evening and the morning were the first day. And right there, the Bible's telling you, it's counting it out for you, how long that day was. It was evening and then it was morning. And then another evening in the morning was the second day. Now it's backing that up. Does that six times that I can think of in Genesis chapter 1. So that's how you establish a doctrine, is that it must have witnesses in the Bible. Now 1 Corinthians 15. But let's back up just a pinch. Okay? To read the verses that come before 1 Corinthians 15:51. Shouldn't be hard with our faithful, trusty, super duper Bible search software. I mean, the whole context of this is what we learned in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's in the direct context of, just as Christ rose from the dead, so are those who are dead going to raise from the dead. They're going to be resurrected. And the body that they're going to be resurrected to is not going to look like the body that they were resurrected from. It's going to look just as the seed does not look like the plant that it makes. So is the body that comes from this body They're not going to look the same. So he says, we go back to verse 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Here, this right here could be used as an argument against genetic manipulation of any species. Now, grafting in, I believe in. If you want to hybridize, you know, a tomato plant by grafting in other tomato plants, God does that. That's the whole doctrine of salvation has to do with grafting in. That's Romans 11. I mean, God didn't make it any plainer than that. So there is a legitimate way, according to Scripture, that hybridization can take place. But getting into and dissecting and cutting out whole pieces of DNA, throwing it out, replacing it with something even from a completely different kingdom, like putting animal kingdom DNA into plant kingdom DNA. Well, you can't graft a human arm onto a tomato plant. You can't do it. And so that's God's rules right there in effect. So right here, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. If God wanted it to have some other body, he would have made it. Or he would have made a way that we could easily make it, like grafting in. But because God says, no, that's not how I want it, he developed the idea of DNA, seed, giving it DNA, unique DNA. So that there's nothing else in the world like it. And he says to us, don't alter that book. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't mingle anything into it. Don't pull anything out of it. God says, leave it alone. God giveth the body as it pleased him, to every seed his own body. And by the way, the body that you inhabit now, who gave you that body? God did. You may or may not be happy with the body you have. You may not like it. You may think that it's causing problems or whatever, but it's the body that God gave you. And it pleases God to give you that body. Enjoy it. Or just wait for God to give you a new one. Amen? But anyway, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Right there lies the evidence for what the secret is of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 2. The idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels or of the angelic realm, because they are celestial bodies. The idea that spirits actually do possess a form and a body is also right here. The idea in most people's minds of a spirit or a ghost is some sort of shapeless, massless, floating fog or cloud. But that's not how they really are. Whenever an angel is described in the Bible, it is described as having body characteristics. Ezekiel chapter 1, for instance. Isaiah chapter 6. Genesis chapters 18 and 19. Revelation chapter 4. They are described as having body characteristics, meaning that there is an appearance to them and a form to them. And where did that appearance and form come from? It came from the seed that created them. Just as my body is formed by the seed that created me, the seed of my parents, so their bodies, their physical form, was made by seed. So there are celestial bodies. Celestial means of the heavens. Terrestrial means of the earth, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star different from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a what? Spiritual body. Word for word, what I believe. Word for, in fact, what I believe comes from those words. I believe those words. I believe that just because they're spirits, that doesn't mean that they don't have the form of a body. They do. And they are described often for us in the scripture. Some of them look like men. Some of them look like oxes, eagles. Some of them look like bears, some of them look like dragons. But whatever form they inhabit, that form was given to them by their DNA. The code book that writes out the form of their body. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. What that means is Adam, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam became a living soul. But the second Adam, the last Adam, was made a quickening. In other words, his spirit causes all the others to come alive. The second Adam is what gives life to everything else. Howbeit, that which... that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Think Bible on this. Do you believe the Bible's in order? Well, I do. I believe that every book is exactly where God wanted it. And I especially believe that the division of those books and the order that that division comes in is exactly where God wanted it. First we have the Old Testament, then we have the New Testament. Can we print a Bible and put the New Testament first and the Old Testament last? Can we do that? No, because that breaks the order. And God says in verse 46, howbeit that which is that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. And the Old Testament deals with the natural man. Washing the outside of the platter and the bowl. But the New Testament deals with the inner man. So when you're baptized into Christ, you can't be baptized on the outside and expect that that washes the inside. I know I'm chasing rabbits, but I watched a movie the other day called The Two Popes. And it's about Pope Benedict and Pope Francis. Francis the Talking Pope. And there was one thing, if the conversation between these two men actually took place, there's one thing that Francis said that I absolutely agree with. Because the reason why Benedict resigned from being Pope was because all of that Vatican scandal where the Vatican and all these priests going after all these kids and all that stuff, that all came out while Pope Benedict was Pope and he couldn't handle it. And Francis kind of chewed him out. He said, did we really think that a priest can say some magic words in a confessional to another priest and fix all of that harm that he did to those children? And I'm going, that's not bad for a Roman Catholic. you cannot change the outer man. You cannot change the natural man and his nature by washing the outside. You cannot change. Here's what I'm trying to say. You cannot save the man on the inside by washing the man on the outside. That's what I was trying to get at. And that's what he's saying here. That which is natural comes first, and that which is spiritual second. That's the order that the Bible's in. Old Testament, then New Testament. And that's the order of our birth. The first birth and the second birth. And then that, once that new birth takes place, then the old man can die. Let him die. Because that's when that new man is going to come into view. And that's what the context is of all of this that he's talking about. As far as the rapture, the translation, is that resurrection, that new man. I was born once, that was the old man. That came first. But I'm born again. That comes last. So now, where is it? Let's go to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As we've walked around on this earth for years, now one of these days, we're going to walk around in heaven for all of eternity. Now, then, he says, now, because it's in the direct context of that resurrection, now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. I am so looking forward to that day. But I'll wait, like we all must. So he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So what has to happen is, this flesh body has a time limit on it. It's only going to live a certain amount of days, and that's it. But the second body, timeless, immortal, cannot die, won't die ever again. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And see, that's the thing about this, the relation to the rapture and the number five. Is that it? The number five deals with death. Notice verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In verse 55. Now let me go back and show you. Behold, I show you a mystery. If I were to type in the word mystery, M-Y-S-T-E-R-Y, hit enter. Okay? Mark 4:11, Romans 11:25, that's the second one. Romans 16:25, that's the third one. 1 Corinthians 2:7, that's the fourth one. 1 Corinthians 15:51, that's the fifth occurrence of the word mystery in the Bible. Isn't that cool? But it gets better. Remember back in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. Looky here. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. Whew. look at Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So Adam is mentioned in verse 1. Male and female created he them, and he blessed them and called the name Adam. He's mentioned in verse 2 one time. And Adam lived 130 years. He's mentioned one time in verse 3. Verse 4, in the days of Adam, after he begotten Seth, were 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And then he's going to be mentioned one more time. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So Adam is mentioned five times in the fifth chapter of the Bible, and he dies. And if you look at Seth one time, second time, third time, fourth time, the fifth time, all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Same thing with Enos. You have Enos the first time, second time, third time, fourth time, all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. That pattern is repeated consistently over and over in Genesis chapter 5. There are two exceptions. Enoch. So we have Enoch mentioned here, that's twice. Enoch lived 65 years, that's the third time. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. The fifth time he's mentioned, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, but he didn't die. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Woo! Isn't that neat? By the way, the New Testament mentions Enoch. Did you know that? He's in the Faith Hall of Fame, which is Hebrews 11. Guess what verse? Oh, that's Revelation 11. Hebrews 11. Here we go. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Isn't that neat? While we're that close, let's go to Revelation. Remember the fifth trumpet that sounds? What happens? The locusts come out of the pit, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. And in verse 5, it was given to them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. The torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And that's the fifth angel sounding. And men are going to seek death for 5 months and not find it. They also are going to be transformed as well. So our translation is our change. And it is the rapture. It is the resurrection. They are all one and the same. I gotta change the temperature in this room. This room goes from hot to cold in 30 seconds. But anyway, and those two ideas are consistently put together throughout the scriptures. So whether it's talking about our transformation, our change, or the resurrection, which we know that's when we're changed, or the translation, which is what? When we use the word translation, we're talking about going from one language to another. A change of language. Okay? It's all the same idea. It's all the same exact thing. So, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 are both speaking of the exact same thing. Again, you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, it's mentioning it in the context of Jesus rising from the dead. Here, 1 Corinthians 15, it's in the context of also the resurrection of the dead. because death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Okay? We have the witnesses of typology. Let me run through these verses, but I'll get to the typology. We mentioned Enoch a while ago. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened unto them for in samples. That also is like a typology word. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 2 Peter 2:6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. In other words, these are true stories. And if you don't believe them, then you don't if you don't believe what God said about the past, then you really can't believe what God says about the future. By the way, over in Illinois, the liberal, extremist, communist, socialist governor of Illinois is seriously considering the idea, and I mean seriously, considering the idea to stop teaching history in schools. Can you imagine that? Stop teaching history. Why? Because we don't want anybody to find out what we're up to. We don't want a generation or generations of children growing up knowing what was done in the past. Because if they find out what was done in the past, then they will be alarmed to what we're doing now, and we can't have that. And I really do believe that. I really do believe that. There is, of course, it's scripture. There is no new thing under the sun. So the better acquainted you become with history, and I would say not limit it to Bible history, human history. Study human history. Because men have made the same mistakes over and over and over again. And you learn from those mistakes. And then study the Bible's history. Believe every word of it. Because those things are written down in our Bibles for us. So that we would know this is how God works. This is how God does things. This is what trips God's trigger. This is what will get God in a killing mood, and we don't want that. All of these things are written to us as examples and in samples. And with the intention that we should learn by those things. So, the first witness, Genesis 5:21, we mentioned that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated. See how he brought up the word death here? That goes back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. It goes back to both of those. That's the purpose of it. If you and I are alive when Jesus appears in the air, then we'll not see death. We will not have tasted death. We won't die. I had a friend of mine years ago that said he believed that that in the rapture we would die first and then be resurrected. And I didn't believe that, but again, I didn't argue with him either. Okay, he was a friend of mine. I just don't do it. But it just sounded off to me. I don't believe that those who are alive when Jesus appears in the air are going to die. I do believe they're going to be transformed. They will have to be from this body to the new body. Anyway, by faith, it was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How do you please God? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Keep studying scriptures. Keep reading that book. You will find things that you'll never thought of before, never seen before. You'll understand things better than you did a week ago, a month ago, a year ago. Do I know everything? No way. There's no way. Do I know more now than I did 20 years ago? Well, that would be 2000. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Again, I don't think I'm right on everything. I can't be right on everything. It's not possible. But I know more. I know more scripture. I know more of what the Bible says. And that's what he's telling you to do. Then you believe what God said. You want to be taken in the rapture? You want to go up in the translation? You want to be caught up on that day? You want to be resurrected on that day? It's one way. There's only one way. And it's by faith. By faith. Since we can't please God by our works, we must please him with our faith. And here's our second witness. 2 Kings 2. It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And in verse 9, it came to pass when they were... In fact, let's break that open. Let's go to 2 Kings here and read the entire context. Slow down a little bit. I've got a ton of notes here, and I'm not going to get through all of them anyway, so let's spend a little time in Scripture. It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. You know what the word Gilgal means? Circle. Okay. Anyway, Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, I like this. "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." Now, I make a case here that though we don't know it now, I believe that just prior to our Lord's appearance, God's people are going to know when it's going to happen. And I base that on several things. Number one, this. If you look again at verse 4, "And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, and say unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." So we've got the sons of the prophets at Bethel. They knew it. We have the sons of the prophets at Jericho. They knew it. Then he said in verse 6, "And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. 50 of the men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood." So how many of these guys do we have so far? Well, we've got the son. Okay, it doesn't say how much, but we have the sons of prophet here at Bethel. We have the sons of the prophets at Jericho. And now it says specifically 50 of the men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. 50. There's that number 5 again. What's the word Pentecost based on? 50. That's what it means. 50 days. Okay? And they all know. Every one of them knows. Today, Elijah's going up into heaven. God's going to take him away today. They all knew it. And Elisha said, yeah, I know it. I know it. I know it already! So Elijah knew it. Elisha knew it. Sons of the prophets at Bethel knew it. Sons of the prophets at Jericho knew it. The sons of the prophets, where else were they? Yeah. Anyway, they all knew it. They all knew that he was going to be, as it was in the days of Noah. Noah knew 7 days before. God said, for yet 7 days. And you know what I believe? I believe exactly 7 days later, God closed the door of the ark, and the pitter-patter of raindrops began to fall. Exactly 7 days later. I believe that God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And those prophets have already written it down in the pages of our Bible. Do I know where it is? Nope. Do I go looking for it every day? No, I don't. I don't. And I don't have to. Because I believe that when God is ready, when the time is right, and he's going to prepare his children, his people, they're going to know. And I won't have time to publish it in a book and make, you know, a few $100,000 off of it. I won't have time. Like the guy who wrote 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. Actually, it was 1987 at first. Then it was 88 because he didn't come in 87. So he had to rewrite the book, 88 Reasons. I guess after that, he quit writing 89 Reasons, 90 Reasons, 91 Reasons. But I do believe God's people are going to know. Because that day will not overtake us people as a thief. So anyway, verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. His mantle is his, sort of his hoodie, his hooded covering. He wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. That's about the third time in the Bible that happens. Yeah. It happened on the Red Sea. It happened at the Jordan River when Joshua is leading the armies of Israel across the Jordan River, the Ark of the Covenant. The four Levite priests took the Ark of the Covenant, and as soon as they got to the water's edge, the waters of the River Jordan parted, and they walked across, and the four Levite priests stood there holding the Ark of the Covenant while the waters backed up. And then it happens again here. So I think that event, highly symbolic. I think it means something. I do. I think it's my own, if you want to know my own personal little theory on this. I think the universe, space, the final frontier, I think that expanse between us and where God is in heaven is dark waters. That's what I think. Dark waters. That's what the book of Psalms says. That surrounds God's, is like a pavilion, surrounds God. And it's dark waters that separates us from God. And I think at some point, that separation, what separates us from God on the other side of the waters, that's going to open up. And it's going to make a way for us to go from here yonder up into heaven. Somebody shout hallelujah, get happy, say amen. That's what I think. And so anyway, verse 9, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, do a little study. We might do that for a few minutes afterward here. But let a double portion of thy spirit. What is the spirit? It's the Holy Spirit that's on him. And so, and some people have actually done this. I've not personally done it. But some people have counted and they said, yeah, they can clearly see that Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Well, it wouldn't surprise me. I believe things like that. I would accept that without having actually counted it out myself. Even though it doesn't really mean a whole lot. What I believe about that is, just as Christ is coming the second time, I believe the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out again a second time. And I base that upon several things. Number one, this. Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Thou hast asked me a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And we know what happened. It came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And so at that point, I believe the double portion came upon Elisha because he took the mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and the waters parted again. He went across to the other side. And then after that, Elisha does some great things for the Lord. But I think the typology of Elijah and Elisha is that of the Gentiles and the remnant of Israel. And I believe that Israel is going to receive a double portion. Let me read Isaiah 40. Notice that he says, comfort ye, comfort ye. Notice that God says it twice. Who's the comforter? The comforter is the Holy Spirit. So he says, comfort ye once, comfort ye twice, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So I believe that Israel, the literal 12 tribes, a remnant of them, God is going to save. He's going to pull back the veil of Moses that covers them. Blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's part of the mystery, by the way. That's what Paul said is related to that mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. One of these days, God's going to open their eyes, two eyes instead of just one, two testaments instead of one. And think about that. The comforter is the Holy Spirit. The word comfort's in the Bible 66 times. So I think at that point, then, Israel is going to believe the New Testament. That book that no Jew in his right mind would ever be caught reading. They're going to believe the words of Paul, Peter, James, John, Luke, Mark. They're going to believe those men's words. And God's going to save them. that double portion of the Holy Spirit. When I look at when Peter was quoting Joel, the day of Pentecost, he says in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you look at this, a list of things that God said was going to happen here. That there would be wonders in the heavens, signs in the earth, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon into blood. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, there's nothing mentioned at all about the sun went dark, the moon turned to blood, the stars didn't fall from heaven. None of that took place on the day of Pentecost. So that either makes God, A, liar, B, it makes God... It means that God hasn't finished what he started yet. For the Lord speaketh once, yea, twice. And so, Acts chapter 2 is God speaketh once. And then in the latter days, God speaketh twice. He's going to fully and completely finish the thing that he started. That's actually true, I believe, with practically all of the prophets, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah, is that I believe that all of their prophecies have a twofold fulfillment. The first time is a partial fulfillment, incomplete. He didn't quite do everything that he said he was going to do then. The second time, it's going to be a perfect fulfillment. God's going to do everything that he said he was going to do. Let me give you another example of that. Let's go to Luke 4. The book that Jesus stood up to read after he's tempted in the wilderness. He came to Nazareth, verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down, and eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." This scripture. But if we go back to Isaiah 63, notice that he said to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. If we go to Isaiah 63 and we look at what he actually quoted, right there. Let's see here. Isaiah 61. There it is. "Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." But notice there's a comma there, not a period. And Jesus closed the book halfway through verse 2. Because after that it says, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Well, that wasn't what Jesus came to fulfill his first coming. So do you see that now? And this, when I used to read the Old Testament prophets, I would be going, "Why am I reading this?" Hasn't all this been fulfilled already? So what good does it do? And I would literally say that to myself. But then I found out that God speaketh once, yea, twice. Yeah, maybe God didn't fulfill all of it. Maybe some of it He has yet to fulfill. So when Jesus came the first time, He says, I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And He closed the book. One of these days, He's going to open the book back up again, and He's going to finish the verse or the chapter. There's another one. I think it's in Matthew chapter 1, I believe. No, Matthew chapter 2. When Herod is like, you know, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And he's going to have all of the children slaughtered. Do you remember that? Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now he's quoting that scripture. So if we look for that, I spelled it wrong. How is it? Let's see here. Rachel, E-L, Mike, not A-L, you dipstick. There we go. We're looking in the prophet. Jeremiah is not there. Let's see here. I think it's... Let me try. Ramah. No. I can't remember where that prophecy was from. Maybe I wrote it in my Bible here. Hang on a second. But if you find that chapter, believe me on this. You look it up. You find the chapter. Let's see. Where is it written at? In Ramah. Ah, Jeremiah 31. I knew I'd written it in my old Bible. This Bible here that I have in here was the Bible that God really started opening my eyes to. Where did I just say now? Jeremiah, what, 31? Jeremiah 31, 15. I'll show you that there are events. Yeah, here it is. Jeremiah 31, 15. I'll put that up on the screen for you. Let's see here, Jeremiah, I don't know who the guy Lamentations was, I don't know his name, Jeremiah 15, no, 31, there it is, Jeremiah 31 verse 15, there we go. It says, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel, which is Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. You keep reading. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. So here, in the actual passage that he's quoting from, is a prophecy along with that, that says that God is going to bring his people back to their own borders. And fill the land again with Jews. Now, there's something in that. That if what happened in Matthew chapter 2 was a fulfillment of Scripture, but only a partial fulfillment of Scripture, what does that mean? Is it possible that a slaughter of the innocent is coming once again? Dun, dun, dun. Is it possible that there's going to be a slaughter? Because when Moses was born, I think the devil sensed something was about to go bad for him. I think he did. And I think he stirred up Pharaoh, go kill all the Jewish children. Go get rid of them. So here's Pharaoh going, well, we can't have those pesky Jews rising up against us. So I tell you what, let's send our guys out and we'll just tell the midwives to kill all the Jewish babies that are born. How's that? All the Jewish males. Okay. And then again, Herod's ordering the killing of all the Jewish males 2 years old and younger. Just to make sure he gets... And did it accomplish what he set out to do? Did Pharaoh end up killing their actual Savior? No. He ended up raising him. Think about that. Did Herod end up killing the actual Savior? No. But he sure killed a lot of innocent children to find that one, didn't he? And that, I believe, is going to happen again. Big stuff. So you understand now, God speaketh once, yea, twice. If it has a partial fulfillment, then a perfect fulfillment. Jesus saying about, you know, they asked him, when shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And he said, see ye here, not one stone would be left on another in Matthew 24. Well, they came, sure enough, AD 70, and just tore down the whole temple except that one wall. One wall still standing to this day, by the way. Something's going to happen, and that wall is going to fall. It's going to fulfill the scripture exactly the way God said it was going to be fulfilled, because God doesn't make stuff up, and he's never wrong. Ever. Never wrong. Now, you and I, we're wrong all the time. I've been wrong. You've been wrong. And we'll be wrong again. But I am thankful that I have a book. It's never wrong. Never wrong, ever. And I live by that book. And I will die by that book. And one of these days, I look forward to that book being fulfilled in everything that it says. It says I'm going to heaven one of these days. And I believe it. Even though I might suffer down here, even though I might have trials down here, even though I might have, what's that other T word? Your sin, that's being delivered in your heart. Whosoever shall call upon the name